I was so happy on my way to festival tonight. And then I discovered when I sat down here, I was rip-roaring eager to get here. I forgot my glasses. I couldn't see the tallin' man if I got him out. And I got somebody at King's House that works with glasses. They brought me a whole sack full of glasses. Look at that. And they've got power and diopters named on all of them. How about that? Look at that. Well, we ought to be able to make it tonight. You know, people have been giving me marvelous books. They figured out I was serious when I said, you know, give them to me, I'll read them. I got everything from novels and pamphlets. Here's the Bible and the Bermuda Triangle. That's even got a pyramid on it. Does the movie tell all? Learn the hidden secrets. Well, we'll see. I haven't seen that one. I don't read Logos books very often, but I'll read that one. Romans on the Rhine, Archaeology in Germany. I know about that book. I know about that book. We're going to have to move along, folks. There's just too much dangling. Look at there. I can't believe you don't know about this Tallinn man. He's in every book. That's just in case Ken didn't watch last night. That still amazes me. 2,000 years old. That's just absolutely unbelievable. Look at this. Maps of the ancient sea kings. And all these marked National Geographic magazines. You know, I really appreciate this. This is like alabaster boxes. This means more to me than a lot of things. That's nice. So's that. Look, boy, those are colorful books. So much to do. I want to try some of these glasses out tonight and see where we are. And I got so many books laying around here. It's important that I review us so we understand where we are. Is that okay? Now let me see. Which one do I want to start with? Let me see. Well, let's start with this little New Testament. That'll stop them while they're channel changing. I can see some people on Theta Cable. When they get over to A, they're going to go. And then they'll back off and look. I'm going to read Romans 4 to you again. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. That looks funny. But not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I want to take that word, believe and faith. Third verse, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. Tigar, egraphe, legai. Epistusain. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham, epistusain, de Abram, to theo. That's the Greek. Where it says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. The word is epistusain. You catch the piece too? You can write it in English letters if you want. A piece to saying. That's translated believed. And it was reckoned, really, unto him for righteousness. Now go to the fifth verse. But to him that worketh not, but believing. The fifth verse opens, really, with the word pistuonti, de epiton. So the very first word is, in the Greek, but believing. Pistuonte. You get the pistu? But to him that worketh not, but believeth. But believing is the word pistuonti. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith. What's the word in the Greek? He pistis, o tu. Pistis. Now we got three words. A pistusain, pistuonti, pistis. They're all derivatives of pisteo. Now, by what right do they change from faith to believing? Because pisteo is a verb in the Greek, and pistis, faith, is a noun. Same word, just change the ending of the word, and it moves from noun to verb. That's why we keep telling you, you cannot... In the English language, you cannot translate faith, which is an action word, by the word belief. Belief is an action word, but it doesn't go far enough to transcribe faith. Belief is part of faith, but there is no word in the English language that lets you state faith as a verb, so you got to make one up. To faith. You got to talk about faithers who are involved in faithing, who produce the faith. And if you don't add that word, you're never going to understand it. Now, faith cometh by hearing. You simply cannot help. You cannot help if you don't have faith. And God gives a gift of faith, which is in a faithing person, which creates that happening of God placing His Spirit in us. His Spirit, which is the divine faither, will augment our own faith, so there's a Doppler effect. But there must always be the measure of your faith, which can only come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, where God's own performance of faithfulness has the power to create in you, attract in you, produce the response of belief and confidence sufficient to act on the premise that he will be equally faithfully as he has been to all things that he has said. I just wanted to say that's why we're teaching this. It is interesting, but we're teaching to produce faith, which can only come about when you see how God is faithful. Now, I want us to be aware that I'm aware that we've dangled a lot of things, but I haven't done it on accidental bases or just to play games with you. We started teaching in Genesis, and last night I had to review us a bit. I told them to pull last night's review out of last night's festival and put it on a separate reel, which they will do in the next day or two so we can play it periodically. Some of you are catching on that we have gone back to the first lessons we taught on Genesis and on these tribes and these dangling things. And I have started them playing them in the afternoon. So you that watch during the day, just pay attention. They will rerun, usually on Monday and Tuesday, and we're down a couple of days for maintenance during the day, and then they'll rerun again on Friday and Saturday. Isn't that the plan, Joe? So you'll be able to pick up the sequence of past teachings. I reviewed a little last night. I'll review a little tonight so I can start getting back to digging in. We go back to Genesis 11, where the races of mankind start over again. And God divides the peoples with a curse upon Ham through his descendant Canaan, with a blessing on Shem, and an associated blessing to Japheth. The races of mankind then begin to unravel following the flood. I took us to the pyramid one night, and I left us with the possibility, as some believe, that a time capsule was placed there that outlined the history of the world from one to whom it might have been revealed, assuming Enoch built it. I asked the question, if, as some believe, it couldn't have been built without some divine help, or that super abounding knowledge that would come from people who lived many centuries before they died, who's your candidate? Enoch? Methuselah? Remember, I never mentioned him. He lived longer than all of them. Now, he knew when he died, the world ended, as Enoch did. Ham? Shem? And I left you there. I really do want to look at the right time. I know all, you know, I had a few people, not very many, of that tuned in on pyramid theories. A few people thinking I was going that route. Do you have, any of you have any idea what controversy George Washington's monument caused in this country? And how many stages it went through before it was built? And the part the Rosicrucians have played? And the Masons, particularly the Masons, in the early days of this country, and the reactions, talk about bigotry. You know anything about the history in America against Masons? And the storm of controversy around George Washington and his obelisk? A lot of people thought I was heading down the trail that some mystics have gone on, And it is true, there are strange powers associated with pyramids. I left you there with the bats and the Arabs stripping the limestone off of it, and said I was going to take a cruise ship and finish teaching on the trip. And I can always tell when we replay the pyramid, because I get new people saying, I want to go on the trip. I know where I left us. Believe me. And we're going back. I took you to the digs in Nimrud of George Layard. We never even scratched the surface on the world-shaking effect when George Smith was assembling the tablets in later years and began to recognize the elements of a parallel story of the flood from a non-biblical culture, the Epic of Gilgamesh. The tremendous excitement surrounding the return to the area to see if they could find the missing sections of the tablet. Talk about a jigsaw puzzle search. He had just enough to let him know he had a parallel heathen story. From the remnants of Nimrod's culture, of a non-divinely ordered oracle that told the story of Gilgamesh, who went in search for the answer to life and found that strange old man. You know, you don't hear much about Noah in the Bible, do you? After the flood, he just... Yet he lived a long, long time. Here you find, for centuries, now when Layard began digging, and a one-eyed pasha that was taxing people for their teeth as penalty for his own teeth rotting from their food, as he said it, when he found out George Layard was digging, and some Arab ratted on him that they'd found some gold, what do you think that one-eyed pasha did? And he got his, too. I want you to know the pasha lost more than an eye. And he didn't have that many to spare. When George Layard finished his dig and that great, monstrous carving that had existed for the centuries below the sands was unearthed, the Arab chieftains in the area thought Nimrod had come to life and raised from the dead. It's hard to put flesh and blood on it. It moved so fast as they faced the task of taking those things down the Tigris River and out the mouth of the Euphrates. The dangers and the thrills, I guess, as he would write of it, of ferrying it back to England. But all of a sudden, in the 1800s, that land that the Bible talks about, grazed on for centuries, began to open up beneath the surface. And archaeological theories for centuries began to be blown apart. I've been reading to you from books that quote it. I pull it out again by way of review. Here's Darius' inscription at Behistun. Three languages carved on the side of a mountain. Here's a clay cylinder inscribed with a text of Nebuchadnezzar. When they begin to break and decipher, this key here at Behistun was written in three different languages, so it became a cross-reference one of the languages having been deciphered, it became like the Rosetta Stone opened up the writings of Egypt. This inscription suddenly opened up the writings of these ancient worlds, because given one language they could read, the other two could then be deciphered and an alphabet developed, until for the first time the world could begin to read clay cylinders inscribed with texts in that ancient world by the heathens. How would you like to read this? Can you get close enough to see it? I don't think so. Yeah, you can. Looks like a turkey been walking on the rock. Here is a clay tablet with a Ugaritic alphabet of 30 characters in order. So from that alphabet, they could begin to decipher the writings of these people. Here is a fragment of the story of the flood. Just like a jigsaw puzzle put together. George Smith, I'm way ahead of the one, you know, way past the one-eyed Pasha. When they dug up these, and George Smith began to decipher it, this fragment of a clay tablet had enough in it for him to know he had a heathen record. A heathen record of the flood story, Gilgamesh, who went to see this strange old man, who told him in his own words. Now, we don't have divine protection here of an oracle. We have a heathen counterpart of a man who sought out and found Noah. I'll tell you who I believe Gilgamesh was. Nimrod, who found Noah. This old man with a strange ancient Chaldean name. The Bible calls him Noah. These ancient heathen inscriptions, Gilgamesh from his language called him another name. He found where he lived. How many of you know where Noah went? He got just enough of this tablet to know he had a counterpart record of the flood. The agony he went through to get the funds, to go back and see if they could find the other pieces of the puzzle. Now, can you imagine digging around to find the pieces that would fit exact? And he found it. Every piece. Until they could reassemble the whole epic of Gilgamesh. They didn't have that 200 years ago. They didn't have the advice of the governors of Judah and Samaria to the Jews of Elephantine, a settlement of Jews on the Elephantine Island that were not a part of the Exodus, who still worship the God of Abraham. They didn't have the translations from those keys that I just named. Maybe I got a picture of Sargon's stylus here. Let me see. I don't think so, but I'm going to look just in case. Dating that used to be guesswork has now been categorized with so much archaeological dig that they're able, by the pottery shapes, to date the peoples and the times. Get a picture on this page right here. You heard me talk of the Beaker folks coming into Ireland. Now so classified that they can pinpoint the dates. That's why that 7th century B.C. is no longer an accidental guess. They know now when things happen. That's why no serious scholar of history any longer calls the Tuatha De Danann or Odin the god of Sweden, Scandinavia, simply legends. They are magnified, deified historical people who can be dated. They put together alphabets, for example. Here is a page of about 15 different sources of inscriptions from which they're able to put together the table of Semitic alphabets. We're talking about in the last 200 years, this crash of information. The shape of the Isaiah manuscript and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Here's a sample of it. Mysteries closed for 1800 years. No longer a closed book. I'm still looking for Sargon's inscription. Here's one of Shalmaneser's, who was among the Assyrian kings who conquered the 10 tribes to the north. The Black Obelisk, tribute to Shalmaneser III, both sides of it, with writings about his victories and his contests. Here is a complete inscription laid out, attack upon Lachish. Relief of Sennacherib found at Nineveh, uncovered in those days once the one-eyed Pasha was gotten out of the way, which is a complete picture story of the attack upon Lachish by the Assyrians, not in the Bible. Here is an inscription of Sennacherib. You hear about him in Isaiah as the one who attacked Jerusalem and had already taken large portions of the 10 tribes to the north. Here's a picture of a relief uncovered of Sennacherib seated on his throne receiving the booty taken from Lachish. Inhabitants of the town kneel before him, all dug up at the ancient site of Nineveh. Here are the writings of Shalmaneser III on a cliff in the digs around ancient Assyria. I mean, we're talking about from the 1800s on, a wealth of information never existing. In fact, here's King Sargon's own relief. He's the one who took the city of Samaria. Sargon of Assyria. I'm still looking for the inscription where he tells the story of taking Samaria. I don't find it in this one. I'll find it in one of my books. Oh, there's a pyramid. No, I don't have it in this book. But I got the translation, and I've shown you enough to know what's been dug up. Here's Tiglath-Pileser. From a building inscription on clay, he describes his campaigns against Syria and Palestine. As his account goes on, he talks of conquering Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. Says, I received from him Israel. Literally, they put in the parenthesis, this is an English translation, Beit Humria. That's the way he pronounces it. Beit, can you pick that up or not? Beit Humria. All its inhabitants and their possessions I led to Assyria. They overthrew their king, Pekah, which in the Assyrian inscription is Pakwaha. And I placed Hoshea, Ausi, is his word for it, as king over them. I received from them 10 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver as their tribute. This laid for 1,800 years, dug up. And this has been the footprints of archaeology confirming the history of Scripture. We're seeing the other side now. Sargon II on the fall of Samaria. He writes, property of Sargon, etc., conqueror of Samaria, Samarina, is the way it's written. And of the entire country of Beet Humria, which is their designation, I besieged and conquered Samaria, Samarina, led away as booty 27,290 inhabitants. It's like a ship captain's log as the conqueror keeps his record. Beet Humria, Beth Cumria. Why? Because that was the name given by the Assyrians to, the name given by the Assyrians to the country of Samaria, because the sixth king Omri built the capital of Samaria, and they named the whole country then Samaria, and the Assyrians took for granted it was Beth Humri, transliterated into Beth Cumri. Now let me read this to you. I wanted to go to the original direct source, and then I'll read somebody friendly to the idea. In the great inscription of King Darius on the rocks of Behistun in Persia, a list of tribal names is given in each of the three languages in which the records are there inscribed. I just showed you Behistun. Three languages. The people named Saka in one version are called Kimiri in the second, or Gimiri. Obviously, Saka and Gimiri are synonyms, two names for the same race. Now, isn't it interesting that the Saksans, Sakasuni, sons of Saka, end up inhabiting the British Isles, and the Kimri end up inhabiting the coast of Wales. And the Assyrians called them Beth Kimri. In the Crimea, a great discovery has been made of no less a find than four cemeteries filled with ancient Hebrew tombstones, now exhibited in the great Imperial Museum at Petrograd. The character in which the epitaphs are described are not, I told you this earlier, not the square Hebrew used by the Jews. The language in its writing changes. When Judah went into captivity into Babylon, the shape of the letters began to change as they came back, until you could look at their inscriptions and tell post-exile and pre-exile Hebrew writing. Now we find north of the Caucasus in the Crimea, where the Beth Kimri, the Sakai, and the Kimri went, according to Esdras, you find Hebrew tombs with the inscriptions being of the kind of letters that are pre-exile, the kind of Hebrew that was written in the land before they were carried into bondage in Babylon. You follow that? Beth Cumri simply means house of Umri. Isn't that a strange little accident? Strange as it can be. Now, I told you, I'm just reviewing, I told you the other night, reading from a book who quoted it, I told you that Esdras said that the people passed out of the land of their bondage between the Tigris and the Caspian Sea through the Caucasus. I don't have to do this. There are tens of thousands of you. It's enough for me to say it, and you believe it. But that is my style. Won't you see it for yourself now? I'm reviewing, so you ought to be able to follow me as I just sort these books, because I want to lay some of them aside, not have to bring them back anymore. They're getting too many to carry. Here's the New English Bible with the Apocrypha. Included in the Apocrypha are, we go past Zechariah, out of the Apocrypha. Included in the Apocrypha are the first and second books of Esdras. Get your camera on that, close enough to see. A lot of people don't know this. First and second books of Esdras. Then you got Tobit and Judith and the rest of the chapters of the book of Esther, the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, or the wisdom of Jesus, son of Sirach. You got Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, the song of the three, Daniel and Susanna, Daniel, Bel, and the snake, the prayer of Manasseh, the first book of Maccabees, and the second book of Maccabees. There's your Apocrypha. Not included in the canonized scripture of most Protestant churches, included in the canonized scripture of certain other religious groups. Now, Esdras is not the book of Ezra. You got Ezra over here in the canonized scripture. Ezra, Nehemiah, just like all the rest of them. Now let's go to 1st and 2nd Esdras. As we move into Esdras, I read it quoted the other night by someone else. Now I'm going to read it right straight from the New English Bible translation of it. Then you saw him collecting a different company, a peaceful one. They are the 10 tribes which were taken off into exile in the time of King Hoshea, whom Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, took prisoner. He deported them beyond the river, and they were taken away into a strange country. Now the Bible says they were settled among the Medes and names the cities. This apocryphal book says strange country, but then they resolved to leave the country populated by the Gentiles and go to a distant land never yet inhabited by man, and there at last to be obedient to their laws, which in their own country they had failed to keep. As they passed through the narrow passages of the Euphrates, the Most High performed miracles for them, stopping up the channels of the river until they had crossed over. Their journey through that region, which is called Arzareth, or Hill of Sereth, or City of Sereth, was long and took a year and a half. They have lived there ever since, until this final age. Now, Esdras was written long after. Now they are on their way back, and once more the Most High will stop the channels of the river to let them cross. The prophecy. Now let's just tie this little chain, which now you've seen read straight from the translation itself, not just being quoted out of a book. Let's tie that little chain now to Josephus' testimony. Now when I'm looking through two glasses, both of which are strange, just give me a moment or two to find something here. I think I can find it if I look hard enough. Got so many dog-eared pages. You think I can find this? Huh? You think I can find this? I don't know which glass to look through. Now, I will tell you, I am not teasing you. I'm down to the nitpicking now. So I must read this to you. The Jewish historian Josephus writes on page 330, chapter 1, on the antiquities of the Jews. I got a classic set of Jews. How many remember when I brought Josephus in here and read him to you the other night? I'm just going to quote this one. And here's the direct quote. And when these Jews had understood what piety the king had towards God and what kindness he had for Esdras. Now, the introduction to that is that this same Esdras who wrote that book that I just read from about him passing through the headwaters of the Euphrates, he had written them a letter advising them that things had changed sufficient, yearning for his people. He wanted them to come back with the Jews in Babylonia that had gone back. When these Jews who got that letter from Esdras had understood what piety the king had towards God, now remember this, Josephus and the rest of the Jews were forever after the Babylonian captivity mistakenly expanding the term Jew to include everybody. That didn't happen in Scripture. When these Jews had understood what piety the king had towards God and what kindness he had for Esdras, they were all greatly pleased. Nay, many of them took their effects with them and came to Babylon, as very desirous of going down to Jerusalem. But then, the entire body of the people of Israel remained in that country of the Medes and Persians. Wherefore, there are about two tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans, because Josephus is writing years later when the Romans are ruling. Wherefore, he says, there are but two tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans, while the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates till now, and are an immense multitude. Where is beyond the Euphrates? They went through the headwaters of the Euphrates beyond, through the Caucasus Mountains to the north. In the days of Christ, or just before Christ, in the days of the Maccabean rebellions and shortly after, just a few years before Christ's coming, here's Josephus describing events right on up and past that turning point of history. And he writes, in those days when the Romans were ruling, two tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans, while the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates till now, and are an immense multitude not to be estimated by numbers. Now, that's Josephus' record. It cross-checks with what Esdras said. It cross-checks with Hosea saying that when they were in the status of being not my people, not having obtained mercy, they would become a great multitude. It cross-checks with the appearance north of the Caucasus Mountains of this mysterious band called Celts or Celts, who encounter the Greeks, adopt their vocabulary, but write it backwards like a Hebrew. Now, can you survive as I piece by piece bring us back to the point of departure where I want to get back to Irish history and finally tell you what I believe? And when I get into Genesis to the flood and the Epic of Gilgamesh, and what has subsequently been discovered as a worldwide conformity to a massive flood, there was more than just water coming down. It literally destroyed the birds, including waterfowl that fly. Where was Atlantis? Why is the Siberian and North Pole area giving evidence that it once was tropical? Huh? Why do those eels swim so far? It will all tie together, and I'll show you. And what's the fallacy of science? Everything has always happened as it is now happening. Well, if there's some of them believe it's just a big sea of experience, I don't know why they can be so certain. We're going home, folks.